So good evening, everyone, and let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Jesus, may I enter into the eternal divine order of God to place my absolute nothingness in the heart of the Most Holy Trinity, to give to my God the joy of fulfilling the purpose of my existence by doing all the acts of my life through the Immaculate Heart of my Mother Mary and in the divine will of God. And in this same manner, may I live, pray, act, eat, walk, sleep, and do everything. May my soul be devoid of any other longings, wants, or desires. And may you, my beloved divine will, do with me whatever you want or desire. All I ask is that you bind me to your most holy will so intimately that I may never swerve from carrying out what I know to be your good pleasure. That I remain so docile to the movements of your divine will that you never perceive even a breath of resistance in my soul to your requests of me. Come, divine will, with all the angels and saints, especially my sweet Mother Mary, to touch my forehead, to imprint on it the Holy Spirit and infuse in me true light, so that I may understand the truth and the goods that are in these writings and prayers. Amen. So I want to begin in May the 30th, 1925. Here we're talking about free will, which is terribly important, for especially for our upcoming consecration. Louisa said, I was feeling oppressed because of the loss of my adorable Jesus. Oh, how I longed for his return, she said. I called him, one, with my heart, two, with my voice, and three, with my thoughts. So I want to remind you there of Deuteronomy 6, chapter verses 4 to 10, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your being. And you see that Louisa is doing that. Oh God, she said, how long the nights are without Jesus, while together with him they go like a single breath. And as I was saying, my love, do not leave me. I am too little. I need you. And you know that my littleness cannot be without you. And yet you leave me. Come back. Come back, Jesus. And as she was crying this, at that very moment, Jesus extended one arm around her neck. And he made himself seen as a child, pressing his head so very strongly against the inside of her chest, not the outside. So he's actually showing himself from within. He's trying so very hard to tell this woman that he is with her all the time. He does not leave her at all. So there I want to give you Luke 17:21 again and 1 Corinthians 3:16. The kingdom of God is within you. And she said that he was knocking his head against her chest to the point that she felt it was going to break down. I think he was trying to get a point through to her that he's tried so hard to say in words. So she said she even trembled and feared. And Jesus, with strong and gentle voice, told me, my daughter, do not fear. It is I. That's ego eimi. It is I. That's what Jesus said to the apostles on the sea, Matthew 14:27. Do not fear. It is I. Do not be afraid. I do not leave you. And besides, how could I leave you? The living in my will renders the soul inseparable from me. Now, we need to really look at this. In the early volumes, Jesus spoke about his Blessed Mother as inseparable from him. In recent volumes, he began to refer to Louisa as inseparable from him. And now he says that any soul that lives in the divine will is inseparable from him, naturally, because if the divine will takes over, then the same will that's ruling in heaven is ruling in your heart as well. So he says, my life is for her more than the soul to the body. And just as the body without the soul turns back into dust because it lacks the life that sustains it, in the same way, without my life within yourself, you would remain empty of all the acts that my will does in you. that emptiness. That would be a very awful void to have. You would no longer hear my voice in the depths of your soul, repeating and whispering to you the way to have you carry out your office in my will. So if the divine will is in fact reigning within us, then it means that in the depths of your soul, you do in fact perceive not only the presence of God, but you do in fact perceive what he's communicating to you. And then he said, logically, if there is my voice, there is also my life, because it's his life that emits the will and the voice. How easily you think that I might leave you, he said. I cannot do it. If they're inseparable, he can't do it, because everything that God does is eternal and everything that God does is immutable. So if Louisa gave her yes many years ago, as far as God is concerned, that's it. It's done. But for you to leave my will would also be difficult, he said. Almost, in fact, impossible. In other words, once the fiat is given, there's no divorce. Once the surrender is given, there is no divorce. That's it forever. That's the incredible thing, that you actually die with the will of God reigning in you. Well, if you die with the will of God reigning in you, you go straight to heaven, because that's where the will of God is reigning. So what he says here is actually very important, and particularly for all of us who are preparing for this consecration in August. You are in the condition which is almost similar to that of the blessed in heaven. Now, why is it almost but not yet there? It's because on earth we still have pain and suffering and we still have work to do, whereas in heaven there's no pain and no suffering and the work is done. This is a wonderful revelation. They have not lost their free will. This is a gift that I gave to man. And once I give a gift, I never take it back. This is extremely important. So I want to give you Romans 11, 29 to 32. Okay. God never, ever takes back his gifts. Slavery has never entered heaven. Slavery means you do not have the use of your free will. I am the God of sons and daughters, not of slaves. Galatians 4, 6 to 7. I am the King who makes everyone reign. Romans 5, 17. Paul tells us that we reign with Christ. And there's no division between me and them. Those of you who are doing Revelation with me know that in chapter 3 that Jesus promised the members of the church who overcame their difficulties that they would reign with him, that he would share his throne with them. But the knowledge of my goods, of my will, and of my happiness is so great. I want you to notice the word knowledge. He's going to continuously tell us the vital role that knowledge has in our ability to give ourselves to him. But the knowledge of my goods and of my will and of my happiness is so great and so vast that they are filled with it to the brim, to the point of overflowing. And their will finds no place to act. They are so overwhelmed by all that they are experiencing in heaven, that there is no place for a separate will. And while they are free, the knowledge of an infinite will and of infinite goods in which they're immersed leads them with an irresistible force. Now look at that expression. We've heard Louisa use that expression for quite a number of volumes now. It must be at least 4 volumes, that she's moved by an irresistible force. So the divine will is operating very powerfully within her, whether she acknowledges or not. So the saints in heaven, he has told you at the beginning of this paragraph that the condition of someone living in the divine will is almost similar to that in heaven. So in heaven, the saints are free, but the knowledge of an infinite will and of infinite goods in which they are immersed leads them with an irresistible force to use their will as if they did not have it. Now, that was the explanation that has been given to us elsewhere in Louisa's writings about our Blessed Mother's commitment to the divine will as well. That from the very first instance of her life, that she acted as if she didn't have a will of her own. She surrendered it completely and totally to the divine. So they act as if they did not have it, considering this their greatest fortune and happiness, but spontaneously free and of their own will. Now, this I cannot underline enough. Whatever we do, God wants it as a spontaneous response from our innermost being, that we actually want to glorify him, that we want to love him, that we want to do something to help our brothers and sisters on earth reach the divine will as well. That everything has to be of our own will. I heard of a testimony of a person whose name I can't remember right now, recently, and that Jesus asked her, would you agree to be a bride of my divine will? And she said yes. And he took her in an out of the body experience, just like he did with Louisa. He took her up to heaven. And the first question that God the Father asked her when she arrived in heaven with Jesus was, have you come of your own free will? Now, when I heard that, I laughed. Because here was Jesus coming with somebody he had snatched from the earth. God the Father wanted to know, have you come of your own free will? I think that's marvellous. So all the saints in heaven, they use their free will absolutely, fully, consciously surrendered every single instant of eternity. There you have the continuous surrender to God, which expresses their love for him. And he says, it's the same with you. Making my will known to you has been the greatest grace I have given you, and the same with us. The greatest grace he's given to us is that we come to know the divine will. And while you are free to do your will or not, before mine, your will feels incapable of operating. That's because she is surrendered, just like the saints in heaven are surrendered. If we're not completely surrendered, then we know our own will as well as his. So before mine, your will feels incapable of operating. Now, we've heard Louisa talk like that for many volumes. It feels annihilated, and that's exactly the word that she uses herself. And knowing the great good of my will, you abhor yours. And without anybody forcing you, you love to do my will in view of the great good that comes to you from it. So he's going to be emphasizing in the messages that follow this that the more we understand the divine will, the more we will choose it. And therefore, it is absolutely essential to keep on confronting ourselves with the knowledge of the divine will, because it's only as we come to grasp it that we will choose it more and more, until finally we actually lay down the will completely. The great knowledge, he said, that I have manifested to you about my will forges divine bonds, eternal chains that surrounds you and gives you possession of celestial goods. Now, see, the more knowledge you are confronted with, the more knowledge you can actually take on board. This is what actually forges the divine bonds and the chains that enables us to possess these celestial goods. No knowledge, no understanding, how would you take it? He's already, a couple of volumes back, given us the example of a person who has a precious gem in their hands, but they actually don't know the value of it. and they go to someone to have it evaluated, and they're told, I'll just pluck a number out of the sky, they're told it's worth €1,000. So now something he didn't appreciate is worth €1,000. Then he goes to somebody else and he's told, no, it's €1,000,000. So he had this enormous treasure, which he was not paying any attention to. He was not evaluating. It was knowledge that actually made the difference. And so this is what Jesus is going to emphasize a lot here. If the human will tries to escape from these eternal chains and break these divine bonds and lose these celestial possessions also in this life, your will, though free, does not know how to find the way out. Now, as we go on into the higher volumes, Louise is going to say that when she immerses herself in the divine will, there doesn't appear to be an exit, no matter how much she moves or travels. So the human will becomes confused, and it sees its littleness, and fearing itself, which is the very best thing you can hear, that you fear the human will. We're inclined to fear the divine will, which is the wrong end of the thing altogether. And fearing some trick of its own, the human will dives and plunges itself into the divine will with even more spontaneous love. Once the surrender is given, the human will is then locked into the divine will forever. It's permanent. This is the wonder of the consecration that we're actually talking about. And that means that your will is in the same position as the saints in heaven, that their will is locked into the divine will and they choose to do it. Not only do the saints have free will, but the angels had free will, and they also chose to lock into the divine will permanently. So what he wants now is that people on earth, while they're still on their earthly journey, will choose what the angels chose and be human angels, and choose what the saints chose and be saints on earth. Because if they do that, then all his plans for the human race will be fulfilled. It's terribly important. And don't forget, it took one 15-year-old to say yes to the Lord for the incarnation to happen. It's going to take all of us in the divine will to say yes to the Lord for him to return. He needs to know he's welcome, and he needs to know that he will find his own will on earth. And so the consecration is something that is so much greater than any of us actually suspect. Knowledge, Jesus said, opens the doors of the good which is known. And the more knowledge I have manifested to you about my will, the more different doors of goods and light and grace and of divine sharings I have opened with you. Now, what is the door? It's knowledge. It's knowledge. This is why I've been emphasizing to you from the beginning that we must study, we must read, we must pray, we must enter into this, we must grasp it, we must take hold of it, we must internalize it, we must make it our own. That we don't just say that this is wonderful that Louisa had this out there, or that other people have out there. We must internalize it and make this our own. Jesus said, these doors are open for you. I want to give you a few scriptures on that one. Isaiah 22:22, Revelation 3, verses 7 to 8, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, and 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now, in Revelation 3, the Lord said, the door is open for you. I've opened a door for you. And when we take this revelation of the divine will, the Lord has opened a door for us to actually enter into this divine life on earth. And when we go through it in our surrender, our consecration, then it means that he's going to open the doors for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. He needs us to go through. These doors are open for you. And as this knowledge reaches into the midst of creatures, that means the rest of humanity, these doors will open for them also. So notice it's important for us to go through in order to let anybody else come through. It's very important. We worry about some people that we know and love. Don't worry about them. Just go through the door and they'll follow. The doors will open for them also, because knowledge makes love arise for the good that is known. If you really appreciate something, you'll love it and you'll want to have it. You'll want to possess it. That's the way human beings are. And the first door I will open will be my will, in order to close the little door of the human will. We've heard so much about self-denial and mortification and putting your own will aside and all the rest of it. But what Jesus is saying now is the more you will look into what his divine will do for you, and the marvels and the graces and the gifts that go with receiving the divine will, that's when you will let go of the human will. Whereas if you try to do it all by yourself in the beginning, you only feel the pain. But if you truly wanted a car very, very badly, you'd go to trouble to actually pay for it. If you wanted it very badly, if you want a house very badly, you'll suffer for years paying a mortgage because you want the house. And if we want the divine will, it's going to be so much easier to put aside the human will. My will make them abhor their own, because before my will, the human will is incapable of acting. With the light of my will, it sees how insignificant and good for nothing it is. Now, we've heard Louisa say that throughout all the volumes, that she's absolutely good for nothing. So I want to give you John 15:5, where Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And so as a consequence, they will put their will aside. So now we're approaching the mystery very differently than we did in volumes 1 to 4, where we were looking at all the mortification and self-denial and all the big price you have to pay. Now you're looking at it from the other end. If I can put it this way, when a bride is preparing for her wedding, she doesn't look at all the trouble she has to go through and all the expense and all the preparation and this and that. No, she has her eyes on the wedding day. And if you keep the divine will in front of your eyes all the time, and that you want everything that God is offering to us, then the price is not going to be so hard. Moreover, you must know that when I manifest to you some knowledge about my will, watch this now. Only when you have already let the good of what I have manifested to you enter your soul, only then do I decide to open to you another door of knowledge. This is why all of us have had the experience that you can read these writings and you can go back to a volume you've already studied and it's fresh. Why? There's an awful lot you didn't get. Or you understood it intellectually. But it's not the intellectual understanding. It is that your soul begins to grasp. Your soul begins to take this thing on board. And your soul begins to reach out to actually live it. And so when your soul actually reaches out to live this, then the next thing actually comes as a consequence. Like A and then B and then C and then D and then E and then F, one after the other. That's what he's saying. Only when you've already let the good of what I have manifested to you enter into your soul, then do I decide to open to you another door of knowledge. Therefore, he is requiring absorption and action as a result of what we have received. If I don't do so, he said, then yours would only be news or information. Now, the one thing that people don't need is just head knowledge about the divine will. They absolutely don't need it. What you need is heart knowledge and soul knowledge, and you need to look at a person and say, so that's how the divine will works in a human being. You need to actually see it. And when other people see that infectious joy, and when other people see that totally attractive humility in us, and this spontaneous love that doesn't ask the price, they will begin to see that they're looking at something supernatural. And that is the way you advertise divine will. Not on the internet. There it can come across as information or news. So he says, if you don't take it on board and actually live it, it's only head knowledge. And it would not be the possession of it. So if I'm explaining this to somebody and they can see that this is just head knowledge for me, they're not going to take it on board. Any of us who have taught children in school know that they're reading you the whole time that you're speaking. And they know whether, in fact, some thing you've taught them in religion is something you don't believe. They know whether it's head knowledge or heart knowledge. And so Jesus said, I don't know how to do this. Simply give information. Watch this. This is very, very, very important. Whenever I speak, I want the good which I manifested to be possessed. Psalm 33, verse 9, I want to give you there. He spoke and it came into being. God spoke the fiat and all creation came into being. Blessed Mother spoke the fiat and redemption came into being. We have to speak the fiat for the Holy Spirit to descend upon the earth. We have to. It's not a pious thing. It's not something you just feel like doing. It's absolutely essential. And it's essential for the history that is unfolding around us. Listen to it again. Whenever I speak, I want the good which I manifested to be possessed. Supposing the Lord speaks the word forgiveness into my heart, he has empowered me to forgive. And any of this material that we're willing to take on board, the Lord is actually empowering us to live it. It's not just words, it's power. Therefore, be attentive in the exercise of my will. Now notice he expects it to be exercised, to put into practice. That I may open for you more doors of my knowledge, and that you may enter more to receive the divine possessions. Now, you and I can walk into the same supermarket and it is full of goodies. And most of them, as far as we know, are good for you. But we don't take everything that's there. We choose bits here and there that we want just now. And then if we need more, we go back for more. Well, this is what Jesus is saying, that when we start out in the divine will, we don't actually take a hold of too much. But as we grow in understanding of the enormity of this gift that is offered to us, then we reach out for more and more and more. And finally, we just say, there I lay down my will, I'll have the whole thing. And what that reminds me of is St. Maximilian Kolbe at the age of 6, whose mother had spanked him and told him he was incorrigible. At the age of 6, he walked straight down to the church, walked up to the altar, and he said, Lord, my mother has given me up. And our Blessed Mother appeared to him and offered him 2 crowns. The child is only 6. He has his whole life ahead of him. And she offered him the white crown of purity and holiness in the priesthood. And then, being a good psychologist, she was holding another one and she was sort of delaying a little. And he said, what about that one? Oh, she said, that's the red crown of martyrdom. She said, it's not given to everybody. It's only given to some people, you know, special grace. Oh, he said, I'll have the 2. That's what the consecration is. He was only 6. He had his entire life ahead of him. Some of us are more than 60. I won't say any more. Why don't we just give it to him? Just say, yes, absolutely. Fiat. So let's come to June the 3rd, 1925. Louisa asked Jesus a question. She said, I was fusing myself in the holy divine volition according to my usual way, and I was thinking to myself, where has our Lord God done more for humanity in the creation, in the redemption, or in sanctification. And Jesus moved in her interior and showed her the whole of creation. Now, the only other place that I know that happened is in the book of Job, where God took Job on a trip around creation. And he said, "Where were you when I made the morning?" He said, "Where were you when I put the stars in their place? Where were you when I said to the sea, thus far and no further?" And he took him on this marvelous tour of the universe and of the earth. And the result was that Job absolutely surrendered and repented. And Louisa said, "How much sublimeness, what magnificence is in the earth, okay, and in creation. How many harmonies, what order. There's not one point either in heaven or on earth in which God has not created something special and something distinct." That's the details here that are actually very important. And he has created them with such mastery that the greatest scientists, before the smallest thing created by God, feel that all their science and mastery is an absolute nothing compared to things created by God. The things created by God are full of life and full of motion. Now, as I read that, our scientists are trying to make artificial intelligence, and they're trying to make a kind of a subspecies of the human race. And if you've seen any of these robots, they're as ugly as the people who made them. And look at a tiny ant, just the first creature that comes to my head, and the sheer beauty of the creature. Particularly if you look at it in great detail under a microscope, the magnificence of it is incredible. And everything that God made have two things that the scientists can't do. They can't give life to it. And they can't give motion to it, because motion is life. God is the author of life. And so the artificial things that they're doing are just incredibly ugly. Okay. "Oh, how true it is," she said, "that to look at the universe and not recognize God, not to love him and not to believe in him is true folly." Psalm 14:1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." But when I was reading this, what I've actually written down in my book is, "Poor Norway, poor Sweden. They have the most incredible, magnificent scenery all over their countries, and no faith." It doesn't make sense. And then she said, and this is a very important thing, "All created things are like many veils that hide him." Now notice the Eucharistic touch there. All created things are like veils that hide the presence of the Lord. And God comes to us as though veiled in each created thing, because man is incapable of seeing him unveiled. Now before I get to that, I want you to notice the Eucharistic content, as I said. When the Lord talks about living hosts, we are the veils that are hiding his presence. When you look at the mystery of the Eucharist itself, that tiny little bit of bread and the wine are just veils hiding his presence. Okay? And here Louisa says, it's the whole of creation is veiled, hiding his presence. We're not capable of seeing him unveiled in mortal flesh. That's Exodus 33, verse 20, where Moses said, "Let me see your face." And God said, "No, a human being cannot see me and live." And the reason why God said, "A human being cannot see me and live," he said you would die of ecstasy if you saw his beauty and glory. And God wants you to complete your journey on the earth, so he won't let that happen. The love of God for us is so great that in order not to dazzle us with his light, because God is light, 1 John 1:5 and 1 Timothy 6:16, that he lives in unapproachable light, he does not want to frighten us with his power. He does not want us to feel ashamed in front of his beauty, because we would see our own ugliness by comparison with him. he doesn't want us to feel annihilated before his immensity. So he veils himself in all created things, so as to come to each created thing and to be with us. Now, what Louisa is saying here, the scriptures say very clearly as well, and that is that God really wants to be with the children of men. That is Proverbs 8:31. God delights to be with the children of men. Jeremiah 31:3. God loves us with an everlasting, infinite, absolute, eternal love. But he wants to be with us on our journey. And when you study the book of Exodus, you see the immense trouble that God went to travel the journey with the chosen people through the wilderness to the promised land. So he veils himself in created things so as to come to each created thing and to be with us. Even more, to make us swim in his very life. My God, how much you have loved us, how much you have loved us. So for that, I want you to read the book of Daniel, chapter 3, verses 71 to 85, where the three men in the fiery furnace absolutely break out in praise and glory to God when they grasp something of his immensity and beauty and power. So we continue. Then after he took me, he made me look at the whole universe. My sweet Jesus told me, my daughter, everything was done in creation. That's the answer to the question she asked. Did you do more in creation, redemption or sanctification? He said everything was done in creation. In creation, the divinity manifested all of its majesty, power and wisdom and made a display of his complete love towards the creatures. Now, in this paragraph, I want you to notice the divinity, he, them. Okay. There's not one point either in heaven or on earth or in any created thing in which the completeness of our works cannot be seen. So notice the divinity, the plurality, he, and so on. So Jesus is making the three in one very clear to us. So the completeness of our works, I want you to look at Psalm 136, verses 1 to 9, and Psalm 148. Rounds didn't begin with Louisa. They began in the Psalms and in other parts of the scriptures. So not one thing was left half done. Everything is done in utter completeness. In creation, God showed off all his works for his creatures. He loved with complete love. You see, I gave you Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 10, that we are asked to love God completely. Here in this answer about creation, Jesus is saying that God has loved us completely, totally, absolutely, with all his heart, all his whole being. So God loved the human race with complete love and did complete works. There was nothing to be added or to be removed. Now, notice this now. Watch the change here. So I did everything. Because Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. So I did everything. Now, if you just take those words, I did everything, and go back into the scriptures, you'll be amazed. He's all over the scriptures. I did everything. Nor can we, notice the I and the we, do incomplete works. On the contrary, in creation, a distinct and complete love towards each creature was placed in each created thing. Now, what you have to do with that sentence is take it off the book, look at it, and realize that there is a distinct love that God has given to us in all of creation. And we kind of know this instinctively because we want to see the mountains and the hills and the rivers and the waterfalls. We want to see the huge variety in creation. We want to have a huge variety in our gardens as well. There is a distinct love. So he said, going on to answer her about redemption, he said, redemption was nothing other than reparation for the evils the creatures, that's humanity, had done. It added nothing to the work of creation. And sanctification did nothing other than help offer help, grace, light, so that man could return to his original state in creation. So here Jesus is saying that all that was done in redemption and sanctification is to bring us back to the point where humanity left off, because Adam and Eve were created pure, innocent, perfect, and in the divine will. And therefore, for us, progress is going backwards. We've got to go back to that single point and pick up from where Adam and Eve left off. So we have to return to our origin and to the purpose for which we were created. In fact, in creation, the power of God's will, the sanctity, by the power of God's will, the sanctity of man was complete. Because Adam and Eve were created perfect. God can only do perfect things. He's not able to do anything that's imperfect. Because man had come out of a complete act of God. He was holy. He was happy in his soul. And because my will brought to him the reflections of the sanctity of his creator, he was also holy and happy in his body as well. So there you have what we know is the bliss of Eden that we've all been very much aware of before the fall. Ah, my daughter, Jesus said, in spite of redemption and the work of sanctification, the sanctity of man is incomplete. And for some, it is as though useless, because not only are they not giving a response to the revelation about the divine will, they're not giving a response to redemption either. This says that if man does not turn back, now this turning back is extremely important. As I said, progress is going backwards. Turning back is this metanoia, that human beings have got to start thinking differently to the way they're thinking now. If man does not turn back in order to take my will as life, as rule, and as food, to be purified, ennobled, and divinized, and to take the first act of creation, so as to take my will as his inheritance assigned to him by God, the very works of redemption and sanctification will not have their copious effects. So we've got to turn around and really in consecrating ourselves to the Lord, we are reaching out for his divine will as life, as rule, as food. We're asking to be purified, ennobled, and divinized. We're asking him to enable us to receive this inheritance and to carry this inheritance for the whole of humanity, to enable him to work in us and through us for them, so that the whole of humanity will benefit. God loves everybody, and he loves each person in the same way he loves the whole, and he loves the whole like each person as well. So we cannot say it's not for them and it's not for them. It's for every single living being. So he said, everything is in my will. If someone takes the divine will, he takes everything. So in making our consecration, we're saying fiat, yes. Yes to everything that the divine will is. The divine will, as he has told us a number of times already, is one single point, a singularity that contains everything past and future. Everything is present to God. In fact, there's no past and future. He's outside of time and space. It's one single point, and it embraces and encloses the goods of redemption and of sanctification. Even more. For one who lives in my will, because he has taken the first point of creation, all these goods serve him not as a remedy, as it does for those who don't do the divine will, but they serve him as glory and as his special inheritance carried upon the earth by the will of the celestial Father in the power of the person of the Word. Everything coming to us from the Father through the Son to us. So I want to give you Hebrews 9:15 and I want to give you Colossians 1:12. And then Jesus said, and if I came to the earth, the first act was precisely to make known the will of the Father. That is the most important thing, to make it known, loved, accepted, lived, so that heaven can come down to earth. That's what he wants. Thy kingdom come, on earth. So I did this in order to bind the will of God to the human creatures. The pains, the humiliations, my hidden life, and the whole immense sea of the pains of my passion were remedies, medicines, supports, and light in order to make my will known. Because with this, I would have man not only saved, but holy. With my pains, I placed him in safety. Now, him is the whole human race. With my will, I gave him back the sanctity lost in the terrestrial Eden. That's why we've got to go back and take it up from there. Had I not done this, my love, my work would not have been complete as they were in creation, because my will alone has the power of rendering our works complete towards the creatures. So the divine will alone has the power of rendering the divine works complete for us, and the works of creatures towards us. So in other words, the divine will is the only thing that can complete what God actually wants in us and through us. Now watch this. My will makes a person think differently. Now this is where the transformation is. You have, if you go to Proverbs 23:7, you will read, "As a man thinks, so is he." In other words, we say you are what you think. And so what you think is absolutely essential. And here Jesus is saying that the divine will enables us to think as God thinks. You remember Jesus, as part of his controversy with the scribes and Pharisees, said to them, I think it's in either John 7 or 8, he said, "You can't even hear my language." They were so outside of the way he was thinking that there was no possibility of communication between them. And it was very frustrating for him that they couldn't grasp the simplest thing that he was saying. And so it is with us. If we speak to very worldly people, also they would have no idea what we're speaking about either. So the divine will makes us think differently. We think the way God thinks. It makes one look at my will in all created things. So it makes you see things differently also. If a worldly person is looking at things, they're looking at it for worldly purposes. And very often that is for personal gain. But the divine will makes you see the divine will in all created things. It makes you speak with the echo of the divine will. It makes you operate through the veils of the divine will. Now notice this is a complete transformation of our being. In a word, one does everything all at once according to the supreme volition. This complete transformation of our beings, your thoughts, words, actions, all operate in the divine will and therefore at this higher plane. The other virtues, he said, act slowly and little by little. My redemption by itself, even without the first act of my will, serves to dress the deepest wounds. It serves as medicine for man, so as not to let him die. That's die spiritually. It serves as an antidote, so as not to let him fall into hell. And therefore, take to heart my will alone. So this consecration is, I choose you. I choose you forever. I choose all that you are forever. He said, take my will to heart if you really want to love me and if you want to make yourself a saint. Interesting. So let's go to June the 11th, 1925. The good that one loses by not doing the divine will is irreparable. So Louisa said, I felt my poor mind immersed in the most holy will of God. Oh, how I wished I would do not even one breath, one heartbeat, one movement outside of the divine will. So this is asking for complete immersion. She is actually completely immersed, but I think that the Lord is getting her to say this for our sake, that we're the ones who need to move into the complete immersion. It seemed to me that everything which was done outside of the will of God makes one lose new beauty. Now, notice the word new. To lose new beauty. To lose new grace and light. And it places us in dissimilarity to our Creator. While Jesus wants us to be similar to our Supreme Maker in everything. Now, similar, what does that mean? God is light. God is love. Just take those two and you'll see just where we have got to go. God is wisdom. God is beauty. God is just. God is merciful. You can go down through all the attributes, okay? He wants us to be similar. And that is clearly stated in Genesis 1:27. Let us make man in our own image. Okay. I want to give you 1 John 3:2 as well. Because to be similar to him, we have to have all sin behind us. And in what easier way can we be like him other than receiving into ourselves the continuous life of his most holy will? Continuous every moment of every day. That's the commitment we're looking for. The divine will brings us the reflections and the features of our celestial Father. That means we become like God. The divine will maintains whole within us the purpose of creation. The divine will surrounds us in such a way as to preserve us beautiful and holy. Now, we've been hearing Jesus in the last number of volumes telling us that the thing that the divine will does in creation is that it preserves creation. It preserves it exactly as he wanted it to be. So everything is fresh and beautiful. And we see this every time we look at the flowers and we look at the fruits on the trees. They're so attractive. They're so marvelous, even just to look at them, let alone taste them. The divine will surrounds us in such a way as to preserve us beautiful and holy. There's a psalm I've just remembered at this moment. I can't remember the number of it, but it says, serve the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There is a beauty about holiness that if a person is holy within, somehow, even if their face was very plain, there is something that shines forth that changes the face completely. It preserves us beautiful and holy as God created us. And it gives us that something. I like the way she says that something. Ever new of beauty and light and love, which is never interrupted. In other words, we're divinized, which can be found only in God. So if this is true, then moving out of the divine will is a disaster. So this is what we're having in the next paragraph. Now, while my mind was wandering in the eternal volition, my sweet Jesus clasping me to himself with a sensible voice. So she's hearing it outside of herself, said, my daughter, there is nothing which can equal the great evil of not doing my will. Now notice the great evil of not doing my will. There's no good that can equal the divine will. There is no virtue that can stand before the divine will. So the good that one loses by not doing the divine will is irreparable. Look at the word that is used. And only by returning again into the divine will can you find the remedy. And can you be given back the goods which our will had established to give to the creature? Now, that is the state that people are in the early stages of living this divine will wonder. And that is that they can be in and out of the divine will quite frequently. But then eventually you have to move towards laying the whole of your being down before God. So Jesus continues, in vain do they flatter themselves that they can do more works and more virtues and more sacrifices. If these are not a birth from my will, in other words, if they are not a divine will act, and if they're not done in order to fulfill the divine will, they're not even recognized by me. So we could waste an enormous amount of our religious lives. I want to give you Matthew 7:21-27, where Jesus says, some people are going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not work miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And he said, I don't know you. I find that frightening. I don't know about you. More so, he said, it is established. Now, established where? It's actually established in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. It's established that grace, aids, light, goods, and just reward are given to one who operates in order to fulfill the divine will. So let me give you an example in the Torah. Deuteronomy 28:1-14 and Deuteronomy 30:15-20. You'll get the blessings and the curses. The blessings that go with doing God's will and the disasters that you bring upon yourself by doing your own will. Moreover, he said, my will is eternal and, of course, immutable. And what people today in our rebellious society thinks that they can change the Ten Commandments. If God said that this was the way human beings had to live, what God says is eternal. It can't be changed. Moreover, my will is eternal. It has no beginning, it has no end. So who can calculate the value of a single act in the divine will, which has no beginning and no end? And how can you compare that to a human act which comes and goes and may or may not even have value? That which my will is, he said, it renders the act. When we put something into the divine will, the divine will, he said, that act is surrounded and filled with goods without end. That which my will is, it also renders that act. On the other hand, the other virtues, the works and the sacrifices without my will have a beginning and have an ending. And what great reward can things subject to perishing have? And then he goes on to talk about the balance that is in God and the balance that needs to be in us. I think this is fascinating. Furthermore, he said, my will is the balance of my attributes. You know, the church has always told us that virtus in medio stat, virtue walks the middle road. It's balanced. So something at the extreme is out of balance, whether it's extreme right or extreme left. It's out of balance by the very fact of being extreme. So he's talking about the balance, he said, and he gives an example which is very, very interesting. If my power, he said, did not have this holy will, it could unfold into tyranny towards those who so much offend me. While by balancing my power, my will makes me pour graces there where I should pour fury and destruction. Now, what you have here is that justice and mercy balance. Wisdom and beauty balance. And he goes through all of he doesn't go through all of them, but you make a list of the divine attributes and watch that they actually balance each other in the most wonderful way. So when you're hearing in these writings a lot about justice, it's balanced by mercy. When you hear about mercy, it has to be balanced by justice, because he's going to show you that mercy could become soft. And it could actually become destructive. Mercy has to be balanced by justice. So it's wonderful what he says. If it were not for my will, which gives ever new life, my wisdom would not manifest so much art and mastery in our works. Our beauty would be faded and would be without attraction if it were not sustained by my eternal will. Mercy could turn into weakness if it were not balanced by my will. Now, we see mercy turned into weakness, for example, when parents give in to their children and don't deal with them wisely. And so with all the rest of our attributes, he said, our paternal goodness has so much love, 1 John 4:7, towards humanity, that it has established the balance of man within our will. So since we have to be like him, there has to be a balance in us as well. So we have to have the justice with mercy and the mercy with justice. We also have to have the wisdom with beauty and beauty with wisdom. Otherwise, beauty can take over. The balance within man. So I want to give you John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. So since man had come out of the supreme will, it was right that his will make itself, this will, this divine will, make itself the life and maintain the balance in all the operating of man. There's something beautiful about seeing a person well balanced and really mature in that balance. There's something very attractive about it. So it wanted to put the divine will as the life and to maintain the balance in all the operating of man, giving him the likeness of his creator, Genesis 2:7. Because it was only when the spirit was poured into man that the likeness was given. So such dignity, majesty and order in acting were to be seen in him as to make him recognized as a product of his maker. Romans 8:29. That God wanted that human beings could look at a person and know that God lived, because this person is God-like. Look at the way we're meant to pass the message on to others in the most wonderful way. And you can do it totally without words. Just by being the fullness of what God has actually created you to be. I think it's wonderful. Because many people worry about, what do I say to people? And my own feeling is, as little as possible, but be everything. Therefore, Jesus said, also from the way that people act, it can be seen whether there is the balance of my will or that of the human will. And so it would become very obvious to anybody you lived with or anybody you worked with whether you were operating on the higher plane of divine will or the lower plane of the human will. They mightn't have those words, but they would know whether it was the higher or the lower. And this is the cause of so many works, maybe even good ones, in which, however, the balance, the regime, the rule of life, order cannot be seen. In other words, there's some kind of extreme in it. The execution of my will is missing. Therefore, instead of being admired, they're blamed. And instead of shedding light, they cast darkness. If all that is good comes from my will, then without it, there are only apparent goods. Without life, and maybe even poisonous, which poison those who take part in them. Now, when I was meditating on this, I wrote down two examples that might shock you. Certainly, if you don't know enough about what goes on in the church, it might shock you. And that is, priests and religious live a celibate life. So they should be living up there. Okay. But there's many a priest who has reproduced himself in a church building. In other words, that's my building. That's my creation. So it's his creation. It's not God's creation. It's reflecting him. It's not reflecting God. And many a religious has reproduced himself or herself in a hospital building or a school or whatever it is. That's my work. That's what I produced. There's my signature. You'll always know that I was on the planet. There's my signature. There's that wonderful building. Architects can do the same thing. Painters can do the same thing. Any of us can do the same thing. That's mine. That's a signature of me. And Jesus is saying that if it's only the product of the human will, it isn't much use. There's no value to it. So I want to go to June the 18th, 1925. And I have a VIP on this one. How all things contain the seed of regeneration. Louisa said, I was fusing myself in the holy divine volition according to my usual way, and as that immense empty space, the divine will, of the most holy supreme will came before my mind, I thought to myself, how can it ever be that this void would be filled by the requital of the human acts done in the adorable divine will? I mean, it's so empty, she said, how on earth could you fill it? In order to do this, all the barriers of the human will would have to be removed. Matthew 7:21, Matthew 18:3. And all these barriers which prevent the step in order to enter into this eternal and celestial sphere of the supreme will, in which it seems that God awaits these acts so that man may return to his origin in the order of creation and return to those first steps and path in which he had his beginning. Now, very clearly, she has pointed out something here. There's no problem about going forward into the divine will. You just have to remove the barriers. You remember Jesus in John chapter 11, when he stood before what everybody considered the impossible. He stood before a tomb of rotten death. And he said something that puzzled them all. He said, remove the stone. He wasn't going to remove the stone. He didn't put it there. He said, you remove the stone. You remove the barrier. And when they eventually did remove the barrier, then the divine call went into that tomb, calling the man out of death into life. But they had to remove the barrier. And so in the early days of living in the divine will, and we're dealing with stuff in the early volumes, we are actively putting these barriers away. We're actively removing the stone so that we can be called to this new level in the divine will. And then Louisa is looking at society today and she says, but nothing new of any good can be seen in the world. This is 1925, in between two world wars. Sins have remained the way they were, and they seem to be worse. And if some awakening can be heard of religion, of pure works in Catholic circles, they seem to be masked with that good. But deep inside, in their substance, there are such vices as to be horrifying more than ever before. Now, notice again the external action, but if the source is wrong, it has no value. Now, notice she used the term masked. You're talking about 1925, and those of you who are doing the Book of Revelation with me, deception was the big thing. And here she talks about deceptive works. They appear to be okay on the outside, but inside they're rotten. So how can it ever be that man may give death to all the vices as though in one blow, to give life to all the virtues, as is required in order to live in the sphere of the divine will? We have to remove the stone. Okay, so the answer Jesus gives is fantastic. In fact, in order to live in the divine will, it's still Louisa at the moment, and I just have underlined this because it is so important for our consecration. In fact, in order to live in the divine will, there are no compromises. There are no lives divided between virtues and vices. The vices are O-U-T. Rather, it is necessary to sacrifice everything. That's volumes 1-4. So as to convert all things into the divine will of God. Now, if I went looking for teaching on the consecration, I couldn't find better. So I want to give you Luke 14:33, and I want to give you Luke 16:13. Luke is very strong on you have to sacrifice everything. Okay. And you can also take Luke 18:22. So it is necessary to sacrifice everything so as to convert all things into the will of God. The human will and human things must have life no more. Simple. Simply true. They must exist in order to fulfill the will of God in them, so that the divine will may carry its life within us. And my reaction to that section is Korban, given, handed over. So in the next paragraph, now, while I was thinking about this and other things, my sweet Jesus, interrupting my thought, told me, my daughter, yes, it will be so. So she's looking at the sinfulness of humanity and the impossibility of the divine will actually reigning on earth. And he said, but it will be so, because if God decrees something, it will happen, even if he has to wait centuries for it. So beside that, I want to give you Amos 3:7, that God never does anything without telling the prophets first. So, my daughter, yes, it will be so. This immense void of my will be filled with human acts done by creatures in my will. And I said, thanks be to God. It's wonderful. So there are generations not yet born who will live in the divine will more fully than you and I do. My will came out of the eternal womb of the Supreme Being for the good of man. While this will of ours did one single act, one fiat, in coming out of us in order to overwhelm man in such a way that he might find no way out. Now, if you're coming to the Revelation class tomorrow, you're going to hear more about this. Notice he says he's going to overwhelm the human race to get his way. It's very interesting. And we'll do it in such a way that he might find no way out. So the divine will multiplies itself into many innumerable acts in order to surround man and to say to him, see, this will of mine not only envelops you, but it is continuously making immediate acts to make itself known and to receive the requiting act in the divine will. The Lord is continuously coming towards you at every second of your life, and he's looking for this response. You know the way in training children, the parent will say, thank you, Mum, reminding the child needs to give a response. Say thank you. Say sorry to your little brother or your little sister or whatever it is. We actually remind them, and the Lord reminds us that we have to give this continuous response to him as well. All things receive their return. And Jesus is explaining now the logic of us responding to God. And if they don't, they can be called useless works and without any value. For example, number one, the seed sowed by the sower under the earth wants its return, that the seed generate more seeds, 10, 20, 30 times more. Two, the tree planted by the farmer wants its return of the generation and multiplication of its fruits. Number three, the water drawn from the fount gives its return of quenching one's thirst, of washing and cleaning for the one who has drawn it. Number four, the fire that has lit gives the return of warming. In the same way, all other things created by God, who has the power to generate, contain the power of regeneration. They multiply and they give their return. Now, is only this will of ours, which came out of us with so much love and with so many manifestations and with so many continuous acts, to remain without its return of the regeneration of the human wills and the divine? So there's the logic. It's already happening in creation. It will happen in humanity as well. A seed gives more seeds. A fruit generates more fruit. Man generates another man. And I love the next one. A teacher generates another teacher. That's what we've been up to, creating more teachers for the divine will. Is our will alone powerful as it is to remain isolated without a return and without regenerating our will in the human will? Ah, no, he said, that would be impossible. That would mean a break from the pattern that you see in all of creation. Our will have its return. I say, alleluia. It will have its divine generation in the human will, more so since this was our first act for which all things were created, that our will would transform and regenerate the human will into the divine. This is God's absolute will. It's not his permissive will, it's his absolute will. Will is what came out of us. Small will, human will, is what we want. So we all know now that if we want to please God, we know exactly what he wants, and that's the gift of our will. All other things were done in the secondary order, while this was done established in the primary order of creation. At the most, it may take time, but the centuries will not end until my will obtains its purpose. God has extraordinary patience. If it has obtained the purpose of regeneration in secondary things, much more must the divine will obtain in its primary purpose. Our will would never have departed from our womb if it knew that it would not obtain its complete effects, because don't forget, God is omniscient, he knows everything. And that is that the human will would be regenerated in the divine. So I want to give you Isaiah 55 verses 8 to 11, that my ways are not like your ways, and my thinking is not like your thinking. In fact, my ways are as different from yours as the heavens are from the earth, is what the Lord told Isaiah. So God is omniscient. He knows it's going to happen. So our response to this is that we have this immense privilege of being part of it. The immense privilege that he's added me in as well. So he continues, do you think that things will always be as they are today? He said, ah, no. And my reaction to that is, praise God. No, my will overwhelm everything. That is the tribulation in the book of Revelation, for those of you who are doing Revelation with me. You'll find this in Revelation 6, Revelation 8 to 9, and Revelation 16. My will overwhelm everything. It will cause confusion everywhere. It's going to upset everything. All things will be turned upside down. Many new phenomena will occur, such as to confound the pride of man. I say, thanks be to God. There will be wars, there will be revolutions, there will be casualties of every kind, will not be spared, in order to knock man down. Now, if you go to Isaiah chapter 2, you'll understand knock man down, because three times in Isaiah chapter 2, the prophet keeps saying, the pride of man must be brought low. The pride of man must be brought low. I think it's in verse 7, 11 and 19, something like that. The pride of man must be brought low. And that's what Jesus is saying here. We have to knock man down, but not to destroy him. It's to dispose him, to open him up, to enable him to actually begin to see the way God sees, to dispose him to receive the regeneration of the divine will in the human will. And everything I manifest to you about my will, as well as everything you, Louisa, do in it, is nothing other than preparing the way, the means, the teachings, the light, the graces, so that my will may be regenerated in the human will. So I want to give you Jeremiah 29:11. Creating a future full of hope for them. If this were not to occur, I would not have manifested so much to you, nor would I have kept you sacrificed in a bed for such a long time, in order to lay in you the foundations of the regeneration of my will in yours, and therefore keep you in continuous exercise. Look at the word continuous, within my will. Do you think that my continuously being with you, feeding you my prayer, making you feel my pains, which together with me acquire a different value, showing you different effects and different power. Do you think that's trivial? I could say that I am making the first statue. Now that may seem a very strange statement. Watch this. I could say I'm making the first statue, the first soul of the regeneration of my will, then making facsimiles will be easier. Now you have to go back to Genesis chapter 2, and you're told that God fashioned man out of the clay of the earth. That means it was like making a statue. And then he breathed the breath of life into this statue, and man became a living being. You're told in the Gospels that Jesus went to enormous trouble to fashion the new church in the 12 apostles. Well, he only got 11 in the end. But they were like the inert Adam. They couldn't do anything until after the resurrection, he breathed the breath of life into them and the church became a living being. So here you have the first of the new creation, and the rest of us are the facsimiles. So this is why I always say to you, be attentive, for this is about something too great and about the most important thing that exists in heaven and on earth. This is about placing the rights of the divine will in safety. That's number one. Two, it is about giving back to God the purpose of creation. Three, by returning to God all the glory for which all things were made. And four, about making God give all the graces which his will had established to give to creatures, had they fulfilled our will in everything. What a wonderful thing to aim at. It's absolutely incredible. So what the Lord wants is to place the rights of his will in safety, to give back to the Blessed Trinity the purpose of the creation that they brought into being, to return to them all the glory for which everything they made, and to make them give all the graces which their will had established to give to creatures if we hadn't blocked it and blocked it and blocked it. I'm going to stop there. It's a very wonderful thing to take on board, and I think very good for our preparation for the divine will. So I just want to finish by saying, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. And thank you for joining us.